Okay, this morning let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And I'll be reading from verses 5, beginning with verse 5 through 4 and on through verse 14. It says, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Yeshua the Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Excuse me. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, that not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong, and this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord has given me to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Yeshua the Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." In this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul admonishes the Corinthian Christians, among other things, to do no evil. And he wishes for them perfection and exhorts them a little bit later even to be perfect. Tall orders, I'd say, and others would probably agree with me. But isn't that what we're called to? You know, we may look at things as being, you know, some of the requests made, as in this passage, to be indeed almost, to some people, extreme. You know, the Puritans, because of the way they wanted to live when they first came to this country, were looked upon, or at least in later generations, and I'm sure over in England as well, as being some kind of extreme nuts, because they wanted to live this higher calling. And isn't that indeed what it is that we're called to? A higher calling than the rest of the world. Consider what Paul wrote also to the Philippian church. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 and beginning with verses 7 and 8, we find that it says, "But what things," or Paul writes here, and he says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for the Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of the Christ Yeshua my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win the Christ." Now, the word dung there is not my terminology, it's what we find in the King James Version, but it's an adequate term. It's a very good term for the point that Paul is trying to get across to those he's writing to, not only of that generation, but obviously from that generation on as generations have passed. Note, before we continue on with this passage, note the contrast. The excellency of Christ contrasted with the dung, not with dung, but with the dung of everything else we might hold dear. I mean, we're not talking about the worst things in life. We're talking about the best things in life. Paul is saying those best things in life, those things that I considered best in my life, I realize now in comparison, in contrast to Christ, are nothing but dung. Now, I like watching these nature shows. I think primarily because they exhibit in so many ways outside of the evolutionary garbage verbiage that they put in it, but just the being able to see God's handiwork, His creation in these shows. And occasionally there's one or two shows that you see off and on where they get into these dung beetles. You know, I don't know if you've ever seen those or not, but the beetles that they start rolling up big, huge balls of elephant dung. And it kind of reminds me of what Paul is saying here. You know, they obviously, those beetles consider those things great prizes for some reason. I guess they even lay their eggs in it and hatch their young and eat this stuff. But that's not that different from us. For those of us, those of our people who would go through this life and cling on to this and cling on to that as if it's some great prize, some whether it be their occupation or whether it be some sport or whether it be their family or some doctrine in their church or whatever it is that they would hold so dear that they would miss out on the Christ. The The contrast is beautiful. We're like those dung beetles. If we go through life, it's like we're just rolling around balls of dung, all these good things that we want to accumulate and put such high praises in. But what a contrast. Those things are nothing, as Paul would say, nothing but dung in relation to or in contrast to the Christ. Continuing with this passage, verse 9. Chapter 3 and verse 9 it says, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of the Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained it," listen to this, "either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that which for which also I am apprehended for the Christ Yeshua. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended," or attained, I think the New American Standard says, to have attained this, "but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before," verse 14, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in the Christ Yeshua." If we have been called in Christ, then indeed it is exactly as Paul describes it. And it is indeed a higher calling that we have been called to than the rest of the world. And in that light, as I've shared in previous messages from time to time, we're not just the remnant. We're the elite. Certainly not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Yet, you know, sometimes I think we live, some of us, like W.C. Fields. It's said that when he was on his deathbed, a friend came to visit him and who was astonished to find that there on his deathbed, W.C. Fields was reading the Bible. He said, "Bill, what are you doing? Reading the Bible." And Fields' reply was this: "Looking for loopholes." Isn't that sometimes just how we live? Sometimes we make excuses for ourselves like, "Oh well, Yeshua is perfect, and I was made perfect in him, so I don't need to worry about it." And I'm afraid we become satisfied with the status quo, with our own mediocrity or worse. But the Scriptures are full of such admonitions and declarations as is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, where it says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Also, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Blameless. He's called us to be blameless before him. Now, yes, in Christ, when covered in Christ, when truly, as it describes in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, when in faith we have been immersed into Christ and have been clothed in Christ, yes, we're in Christ and God sees us blameless, but he expects us, yes, we're in Christ blameless, but he expects us to conform to that blamelessness in our actions and thoughts in everyday life. Also, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16, where we find this, it says, "But as he which hath called you is holy," listen to this, "so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." New American Standard says behavior, and it portrays that understanding better. And then at verse 16 it says, "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Yes, God has called us, our holy God has called us to be holy, like him. Repeatedly, we are admonished, if you will, to reach for the stars. Or better yet, to be transformed into the image and perfection of Yahweh, our holy and perfect God. Yes, in standing in Christ, we are perfect, we are holy. But God, throughout the Scriptures, and I didn't think about putting these into my notes or having us turn to these, and I don't recall exactly where there are ones. I think Romans chapter 12, 2 talks, or Romans chapter 12 speaks of it, and there's one or two others as well, that speaks about that we are to be transformed from day to day into the image of Yeshua the Christ. Yes, in standing we are perfect in God's sight when we're covered in the blood of Christ. His blood makes us that way. But God expects us to be transformed daily into that perfect image in the way that we live and act. What a calling! What a calling! Think about it. And yet some will respond, man, that's asking too much. Or they may say, that's asking a lot. You bet it is. And what would you rather have? A God like those of the Eastern religions that promotes mediocrity and the anything goes philosophies? Or our God? Our God who challenges us, as Oswald Chambers wrote, entitled his book, Our Utmost for the Highest. A God who challenges us to give our utmost for the highest. Other gods breed complacency, mediocrity, and boredom. Whereas ours inspires in us, demands us of us, if you will, excellency, perfection, and high intensity living. That is, if we're listening and beckoning to the high calling that He's put upon our lives. Don't be satisfied with what comes with just beginning with Christ. God's offering much more. God's expecting much more from us than just that. I don't know about you, but I would rather live for a God that demands the most of me rather than one that tolerates a second-rate, lackluster performance. How about you? The Apostle Paul exhorted the Corinthian Christians, and us as well, to examine ourselves in that passage that we began with. The New American Standard renders it, test yourselves. Other versions render it, try yourselves or put yourselves to the proof. Listen to 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 from the Amplified New Testament. Examine and test and evaluate your own selves to see whether you are holding to your faith and showing the proper fruits of it. Test and prove yourselves, not Christ. Do you not yourselves realize and know thoroughly by an ever-increasing experience that Jesus or Yeshua the Christ is in you, unless you are counterfeits, disapproved, on trial, and rejected? I like the Amplified version. You know, I'm convinced that at least one of the reasons that the Apostle Paul wrote that was to combat complacency and mediocrity in our lives. Because if we regularly examine ourselves, if we regularly, on a regular basis, test ourselves, God's high calling upon our lives is continually brought to our attention, and we're regularly challenged to reach for higher ground, and to push, and to extend ourselves, to stretch out, to strive, to become more like Him who called us. But of course, the question in all this, we are challenged. Paul does challenge us to examine ourselves or to test ourselves. But the question, of course, is how do we do that? How do we test ourselves? Well, in broad terms, by the Word of God. The Word of God is really our only means of truly testing ourselves, of determining whether we measure up, of evaluating our progress, of ascertaining what it is that we need to work on. I, just this previous week, received a card from somebody of recommending this. I don't even remember the fellow's name, but he was kind of entitled himself or gave himself the title, the seven angel, or no, excuse me, I gave him the title of the seven angel prophet because he claimed to have spoken to seven angels. And this guy was sending his material to me recommending that this was somebody that I needed to pay attention to. You know, I'm sure there's all kinds of people that are following this guy simply because he's claiming that he's spoken to seven angels. Maybe he has. I don't know. You know, God does say He sends angels. Usually they're unaware, it would appear, in this generation. But maybe He has. I doubt it. But maybe He has. But I'll tell you this, that's not the way to determine whether this fellow is going to lead you in the correct direction or not. The way to determine it is by the Word of God, is the guy claiming, even if he's claiming he's had some vision or whatever it may be, is his discussion, his conversation with seven angels in harmony with God's Word? Because that's the only way we can test ourselves to see if we measure up, to see if we're performing as we should, only by the Word of God. As we read and hear God's Word preached, hopefully we're challenged by what we discover, challenged to live a more consecrated life for our Lord and King. Hopefully we're not like the person that James describes, that is only a hearer of the Word rather than one who applies the Word to his or her life, who James compared to one who looks at his natural face in a mirror and then when he looks away, he immediately forgets what he looks like. And that's how we are oftentimes. The Bible is meant to be a mirror. It's meant to reflect. When we read it and when we study it and when we hear it preached, it's meant to reflect back at us what we are, those areas that we need to improve upon in our lives and what needs to be dealt with to become more like the Master. It's like a mirror. It's a lot like, and James' description of this man who's only the hearer is a lot like the unprincipled businessmen who like to appear full of virtue, who once told Mark Twain, he said, quote, "Before I die, I'm going to make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, and I shall climb to the top of Mount Sinai and read the Ten Commandments aloud," end of his quote. Well, Mark Twain replied to this man. He says, "Well, I have a better idea." And he says, "You do," the businessman said. He said, "Well, I'd like to hear it." He says, "Well, about those Ten Commandments," Twain replied. He says, "I got a better idea." He says, "Why don't you just stay right home in Boston and keep them instead?" Well, Mark Twain's wisdom would go probably a long ways with a lot of us, or at least James' wisdom, where inspired wisdom, when he says, don't just look into this mirror and see yourself and then walk away and not do something about what you see. That's what it's really saying. Any time that we read or hear the Word, we should be tested and challenged and motivated by it. But what I'm wondering is, are there any specific tests that we can give ourselves to see if we're in the faith? Well, I think that there are. Certain passages contain within them tests by which to examine ourselves. However, before we get to those, the specific ones that I'm talking about, we must make sure first that we first pass the most important test, the foundational test, if you will, the requirements for salvation in Yeshua the Messiah, who was himself tested in all things as we are, and who proved himself blameless without sin. We need to understand that if one fails this test, then all the other test scores matter not. You can ace all the other tests, but if you fail this one, well, you simply fail. You can ace them all and fail this one and you still fail. Matthew 16 and verse 26, it says, "For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? And what shall he give in exchange for his soul?" It really couldn't be much clearer than what's stated there. Jim Elliot kind of put it in the opposite way. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And I know I've shared that with you before, but that particular statement of his had such an impact on my early Christian walk that I know that I often come back and want to share it as well. He is no fool. Catch what he says. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, which is the majority of what we have in life, to gain what he cannot lose, what God offers us. So, what is the test for salvation in Christ? Well, simply anything and everything that the Word of God, not some preacher, you got to be real careful there. You may think that the preacher is always giving the Word of God. I'll guarantee that's not always the case. In some cases, it's seldom the case. But simply everything and anything that the Word of God requires of us under the New Covenant. Here's the test, or questionnaire, if you will, that most preachers today are giving. Have you asked Jesus into your heart? Or have you prayed the sinner's prayer? But that's not the right test, is it? Since neither of those two requirements can be found anywhere in God's Word. Not anywhere. It's the one, again, I've said it many times before, it's the one that's being touted across this land and the majority of Judeo-Christian churches across this land. But I'm here to tell you, I don't care how many churches it's preached from, it's simply not found. Asking Jesus Christ in your heart, praying the sinner's prayer, accepting Christ in your heart, simply is not found anywhere in the Bible. So it can't be the right test. The test of our salvation has to come from God's Word. And so, let me ask, just what is revealed in God's Word as the test of our salvation? Well, the test has four questions or requirements, if you will. First, do you believe in Yeshua as the incarnate Son of God who was crucified and died for our redemption and who rose from the grave? Do you believe? John 3:16, John 8:24, Hebrews 11:6, etc., etc. Yeshua speaking himself. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, literally I am, the he was even added, unless you believe is what he's saying, I am the I am, you shall die in your sins. John 8:24. Secondly, have you repented of your old sinful lifestyle? Repented, surrendered your life to Christ, died to yourself to live for Christ. Luke 13:3, 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10, 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10, etc. Yeshua, once again speaking, said this, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 13 and verse 5. Thirdly, have you and are you confessing with your mouth what you believe in your heart about Yeshua the Christ? Matthew 10, 32 and 33, Romans 10, 9 and 10, 1 John 4:15, etc. Yeshua once again speaking, everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I also will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. And fourthly, have you been baptized, immersed, baptizoed? Immersed, not as an outward sign of inward grace or any other such non-biblical nonsense, but rather for the remission of sins. There's only one, as there is only one Lord, Ephesians 4:5, as there is only one faith, Ephesians 4:5, there is also only one baptism, Ephesians 4:5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Not as what man has told you it's for. Not to be baptized into a church. Not for this reason or that reason, but for the remission of sins, for salvation. Yeshua himself, once again speaking, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, and he who has believed and been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. That's the test, the four-pronged test, if you will, and it's an all-or-nothing proposition. You must score 100% because anything less, it's not a matter of measuring up to these four standards, but anything less keeps you from the precious, righteous, perfect blood of our Passover Lamb, sacrificed on our behalf in our place. It's a matter of blood, is what I'm talking about. Examine yourself by the Word of God to see if you are in the faith. Now, having taken care of that, hopefully, some of you maybe still need to take care of that. But once we've taken care of that, if we pass that test, then God in His Word has provided us with several lists by which I believe that we can test ourselves on a regular basis to see if we measure up to His standards for Christian living. The 15 deeds of the flesh and the 9 fruits of the Spirit, the 4 pillars of earthly, natural, demonic wisdom, and the 7 pillars of godly wisdom, the 5 attributes of a godly servant, and the 16 characteristics of love. Are you passing those tests? Well, let's find out. If we have passed the foundational test of salvation in Yeshua the Christ and have consequently been indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, then we should be manifesting the 9 fruits of the Spirit rather than the 15 deeds of the flesh. Here's 2 Corinthians 13:5 again in the Amplified New Testament. It says again, examine and test and evaluate your own selves to see whether you are holding to your faith and showing the proper fruits of it. Test and prove yourselves. Well, just what are those proper fruits of the faith? Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and we'll see that Paul begins not with the fruits of the Spirit, but with the deeds of the flesh, and then contrasts them with the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, we're going to begin with verse 16. Galatians 5 and verse 16, it says, "This I say, then walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit," excuse me, I wanted to read this from the New American Standard, forgot about that. Let me turn to it. Hold on just a minute. I want to read these particular lists because of the words that are used from the New American Standard for clarity's sake. I think they're just a little bit clearer in reading this, reading these lists from this version. Galatians chapter 5, what did I say? Verse 16 again. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are," now test yourself, "immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, I think that it's a pretty safe bet that most of the people to whom I minister are not adulterers, fornicators, idolaters, witches, which is, I think, the word that the King James uses, murderers and drunkards. At least I hope that's the case. Now, they may have been that in their life before Christ, but hopefully now in Christ, I don't deal with a lot of those type of people. Now, if you are one of those and you would like to identify yourself as such, you can do that right now. I don't expect any takers on that. At least I hope not. And if you were, I don't think you'd probably want to identify yourself as that anyway. Anyway, once again, it's probably a very small minority of Christians who fall into those types of sins. And about now, as a result, you're probably thinking, feeling pretty good about yourself. However, listed right along or among those sins are also such sins as enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and envyings. Ooh. Ouch. Now how are you doing? It looks on some of your faces, not so well. Let's just get more specific about it. Do you have any unresolved conflicts with a brother or sister in Christ? In your home, are there ever any outbursts of anger? Are you passing or failing this test? And don't miss the magnitude of this test. You know, you maybe think, oh, those aren't all that important. Let's look at verse 21 again. Envyings, drunkenness, carousings, the end of the list. And things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's pretty sobering. That's a pretty serious list, I would say. And I think you should agree with me. Those aren't minor infractions. They have eternal consequences. The test continues. Verses 22 and 23. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." How do you measure up now against the nine fruits of the Spirit? Maybe you didn't do so bad on the 15 deeds of the flesh. But how about the nine fruits of the Spirit? See, you may not be a real sinner. You may not be really involved in all those kinds of sins. But the question is, are you just lukewarm? And you know what, I'm sure you're aware of what Christ had to say about those who were lukewarm. He'd rather they'd be cold or hot and lukewarm. How do you measure up with the nine fruits of the Spirit? Generally speaking, would you describe your life with those terms? More importantly, would others, such as your Christian brothers or sisters, describe your life with those terms? Even more importantly, how about the world? How about non-Christians? Would non-Christians that you associate with in your daily business life, or in the PTA club or whatever it may be that you women are out involved with, would they describe your life with those terms? And more importantly yet, would your family use those terms to describe your life? Let me reiterate just a couple of those fruits. Would you be described as patient? King James says long-suffering. Would you be described as gentle and self-controlled? How would most people describe your life? Would it be with those terms? Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. And, you know, this is a great list. Use this list to test your reactions to particularly stressful situations. And rate your reactions to determine whether you're being guided by the flesh or guided by the Spirit. Am I reacting? Is there peace in this situation that's occurring when persecution's coming down or I'm losing my job or whatever it may be? Or when somebody's defamed me or they're attacking me. Is there peace in my heart? Am I at peace? Is there joy in my heart in spite of it? Is there love? Is there gentleness? Or am I reacting in some other way? You know, you can rate yourself at the time to say, you know, I've got to work on this. Here's an area I'm not at peace. I've got to turn this over to God. It's a great test, not only to rate ourselves to get us back in line, but in each individual to make sure that we're reacting by the Spirit so that we can get the benefit out of whatever God wants to teach us from the situation. Great to use in that fashion. Let's move on to a couple other lists, to the pillars of natural or and godly wisdom. I may have emphasized that wrong. I didn't mean that to sound like they're the one and the same, but two different lists, natural or even demonic wisdom versus godly wisdom. Let's go to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, and beginning with verse 13, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard again. It says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable." Now, let's just stop there. We'll come back to that, the last two verses for the last list. First of all, the first kind of, and we probably would put quotes around it, this kind of quote-unquote wisdom is characterized as an earthly, natural, and even demonic type of wisdom. And it's described by four different traits: bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, arrogance, and it lies against the truth. Now, any ouches from that list? Well, how about selfish ambition? Now, can you all say with me, ouch? That one hurts. Anybody here not have some work to do with on that one? Now, if you're not convinced that you do, well, let me just quote you another passage concerning this very issue. Philippians 2, 3 through 5. Do nothing. Let me emphasize again. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look to your own personal interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in the Christ Yeshua. And I should probably continue with the next couple of verses if I can remember them. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in the Christ Yeshua, who, although he existed in the form of God, he had everything. Omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. And he says, although he exists in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, and I'll add, for our sake, but emptied himself and became a man in the form of a bondservant, and willing to go, and this, the last part of this is a paraphrase because I'm not remembering exactly word for word, but willing to die for us and even death on a cross. tell me you don't have some work to do, and tell me I'm not the only one who still doesn't quite measure up to that. Ouch! I confess I've got some work to do, some higher ground to reach for. Don't let this mirror, as we look in the mirror, don't walk away in 15, 20 minutes when this message is over and forget about this. We've all got some work to do, some higher ground to reach for. Let's move from the four pillars of natural wisdom to the seven pillars of godly wisdom now, picking it up with verse 17. But the wisdom from above, listen to this, it's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, and again there's some crossovers here and from some of the other lists. Gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. Well, first of all, you might be wondering too why I use the word pillars here, specifically for these seven pillars or these seven characteristics of godly wisdom. Well, in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 1, it says that wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. Wisdom's house has seven pillars. And just as you would expect or should expect from God's inspired word, James enumerates not six, not eight, but seven qualities of godly wisdom. As we found there, verse 17, first pillar, purity or pure. Second pillar, peaceable. Third pillar, gentle. Fourth pillar, reasonable. Fifth pillar, full of mercy and good fruits. Sixth pillar, unwavering. Seventh pillar, without hypocrisy. Now, within our particular movement of people that I primarily associate with, I find that our people don't have too much problem with the sixth pillar, unwavering. Unwavering. Our people don't seem to have too much of a problem with that, being unwavering, immovable, you might call it. As a matter of fact, some of them you couldn't move with a stick of dynamite. However, and so I don't think they've got too much of a problem with that. They may have an overzealousness for it, but they don't have a problem so much with that one. However, it's the other six that I'm not so sure about. Such wisdom attributes as gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, and without hypocrisy. How about you? How reasonable are you? How full of mercy and good fruits and without hypocrisy? Once again, this is another one of those lists that can be utilized to test ourselves when you're faced with a situation in your life that requires godly wisdom. You know, how do you respond to a different situation? Are you responding with godly or demonic wisdom? Test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Let's move on to the five attributes of a godly servant, or you might say witness here, because of the language and what it's dealing with. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 24 through 26, where it says, "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." You know, far too often we evaluate someone, their leadership ability or their effectiveness or whatever, simply whether they're able to teach. And that's certainly important. But how we teach is just as important, if not more important, according to this passage and other passages in the Scriptures. When you're witnessing to someone who at least initially, nearly always, is in disagreement with you, it's very seldom that when you start witnessing to someone, whether it's about Christ or whether it's further truth from God's Word, it's very seldom that you find someone that's just an open vacuum ready to take whatever you're going to share with them. In most cases, it's nearly always somebody who's in disagreement with you. And when you find somebody like that, let me ask you, are you quarrelsome or are you kind? Are you patient when wronged? When they treat you unfairly and they react unfairly and they're maybe dishonest with the truth and they just simply can't see it. Are you patient with them? Well, if you want to be an effective tool, if you don't care about that, if you just want to spout your knowledge off because you've gained all this knowledge, then I guess it doesn't matter.
Of course, you won't get too far before God that way. But if you want to be an effective tool in the hands of God, then these five attributes of a godly servant or witness are qualities you will want to develop. Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Now, there's one more passage that provides us with a list by which to generally test ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 1 through 8. And already some of you should know what this chapter is all about. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. For the sake of time, we're going to roll right through it here. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." A noisy gong. Someone once, because of that, this translation said it's like the spiritual gong show. You know, like the TV show, The Gong Show? That should have got gong from the very beginning. I saw it once or twice, and none of it was worth watching. It should have all got gonged. Well, we're no different. No matter what else we may do, if we are without love, this passage says, we're just a spiritual gong show. Going on, "And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am simply nothing," it's saying. Verse 3, "And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." And then it describes what that love is to be. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things. Believes the good in all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. Love never fails. Oh, boy. How does your love measure up? With your husband, and with your wife, or with your children? Ouch. We probably all have some more work to do, don't we? Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Now, before completing this message, there are also some New Testament lists, or tests, if you will, provided to us specifically for leadership. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, and 1 Peter chapter 5, we're provided 36 qualifications for overseers, elders, or pastors, not counting those provided to us in the Old Testament. And someone may want to respond by that by saying, 36 qualifications? You've got to be kidding. Pretty high standards. And again, that's right. Our God, Yahweh, perfect in holiness, has high standards. But I've observed over the years that our standards aren't always the same as His. Once again, often if we find someone who is apt or able to teach, who's proficient at teaching, and especially if he's powerful and charismatic, that we overlook just about everything else in his life. We don't care about it. Need I mention such names as Jimmy Swaggart and James Baker to prove my point? But we're not completely immune to this problem either within our movement. And it's time that we begin using the same criteria that God uses for leadership. That we not only expect this from our leadership, but demand it. Don't forget that the people were punished right along with King David for letting David get away with numbering the people in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. They were responsible for his leadership, for what he did and what he did not do, and what he would get away with. And because they let him get away with it, they were punished right along with him for his sin. Not only should we test ourselves, but at the very least, the leader should be held to the same standards as ourselves, if not higher standards. And I know I'm putting myself out here at this time, and I should be. I should be willing as well to be put to these tests. Because if I don't measure up, then you have no business following or emulating myself. If a leader is not manifesting, for example, the fruits of the Spirit that we just went through, or the pillars of godly wisdom, is he someone that should be emulated or looked up to just because he's able to inspire with his teaching? First John chapter 4 and verse 1, we're admonished there. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." And he's not talking about ooh kind of spirits. He describes what he's talking about. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets test the spirit, the teaching, the instruction of these men. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." The word "test" in this verse comes from the same Greek word translated "prove" in the King James Version or "examine" in the New American Standard in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 where we began. It's also the same word translated "tested" in the New American Standard and "proved" in the King James Version in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10 where we're told that the deacons are to first, that they should first be tested before putting into that office. And the same, obviously, even though it just doesn't mention that being for the elders, but obviously the same would also apply to those holding greater leadership responsibilities. Let them first be tested. How? Well, time alone is a test. One of the qualifications of an elder is that he be not a new convert. He's got to have passed the test of time, if you will, and showing forth the fruits of the fact that he should indeed, or he qualifies for that position of leadership. But leaders or potential leaders should also be tested by the qualifications provided to us in the three passages I just previously cited. Now, reading such a list might prove boring or laborious, but nonetheless, I'm still going to do so. And to make it less tedious, if you will, you might want to think about a leader that you know fairly well and see how he fares. 36 leadership requirements. I'm not going to read the passages, but I'm going to give you the list that I gleaned from those. The very first one is one whale of a doozy. Because the very first one on the list is above, he must be above reproach. You know, we make all kinds of excuses for leaders, for this and for that. No, he is to be above reproach. He is to be the husband of one wife. He is to be temperate, definition, not excessive in degree, amount, or intensity, marked by restraint and satisfying desires as for food, drink, or pleasure, kept or keeping within bounds, having or exhibiting self-control and avoiding extremes of behavior. He's to be prudent, definition, exercising or involving sound judgment. He's to be respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Yes, it's important that he's able to teach, but notice that's only one quality among 35 others. Not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, definition, having or taking an aggressive or fighting attitude. He's to be gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money, one who manages his own household well, who keeps his children under control with all dignity, not a new convert, one who has a good reputation outside the church, and that one probably needs to be, you know, in this day and age when the world is attacking those in the church who are in leadership positions, that you can't take everything the world says, but one who, with the general public and how he deals with in business affairs and so forth, that one that has a good reputation in that regard. One who's dignified, one who's not double-tongued, not addicted to wine again, not fond of sordid gain, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, married to a dignified, non-malicious, gossiping, temperate, and faithful in all things wife. In other words, a man could qualify in all these other areas, but his wife or his children could disqualify him if they're not the kind of helpmeet and children that they should be. Having believing children who cannot be accused of dissipation or rebellion, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, loving what is good, sensible, just. Let's go back to that not quick-tempered. You know, I've seen a lot of leaders who qualify in a lot of other areas, but they disqualify themselves because they're so quick-tempered. You cannot challenge them on anything. Or they become they blow their top. That's one that's often ignored. Again, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, able to exhort in sound doctrine, able to refute those who contradict, voluntarily and eagerly exercising oversight, not lording it over those allotted to their charge, and providing themselves as an example to the flock. Now, for any leader or potential leader of God's people, that's a pretty sobering list. And that's exactly what it should be, because it's one that we, as leaders, will be judged by, either by those that we minister to, or at some point in time, by God Himself. We're warned in James chapter 3 and verse 1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, or leaders, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." So, if you're in that position or aspiring to it, go through that list. Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. And if you're one who follows a leader of God's people, you should examine them in the same way in order to determine whether they are truly someone that you should be following. Well, in conclusion, that hopefully should give us all of us a lot to think about and probably a lot to work on. Higher ground, if you will, to shoot for. You know, David the patriarch declared in the Scriptures to be a man after God's own heart, and it certainly wasn't because David didn't ever sin. Because anybody who knows the life of David knows that he made some serious mistakes in his life. That he had some serious sins, thankfully, that he repented of. But there was something about David's heart that God said, "He's a man after my heart." And I think I may know what it was. This may not have been what God had in mind, but I think this at least was probably at least part of it. Because he was a man after God's own heart. He was a man who desired so much to be like God, even though he failed. He desired so much to be like God. He desired that higher ground so much that he prayed to God to uncover and disclose to him even the blind spots in his life that he was unaware of. He said, "God, I don't want to know about just the sins I commit. You know, I know about those, but I want to become like you. I want to be holy like you are, and I only do it if you'll reveal to me those things I don't see right now that need to be cleaned up." And thus he prayed this prayer: "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Psalms 139, 23, and 24. David indeed desired and worked at being his utmost for his highest. How about you? Lamentations 3, and verse 40. "Let us search and try our ways and turn again to Yahweh." Heavenly Father, we're thankful to you. Glorify you, Father, for not only who you are and what you are and the example that you've put before us to shoot for, but, Father, that you've given us these lists and the whole your word in its entirety, Father, to be a mirror to reflect back to us what we are and what we need to work on, that you're a God who challenges us to higher ground, that you're not just willing to let us be to stay at the level of mediocrity, but that you've put the calling before us to forget what lies behind and to reach forward to what lies ahead, pressing toward the mark of the high calling of yours in the Christ Yeshua. Father, forgive us when we have failed. Forgive us for not, Father, for being satisfied with the status quo, and help us help your people, Father, to shoot for the high standard of being like Christ. Father, let him show fully and boldly before us that we can see him in his glory and his holiness and see you in the same. Father, that we'll have that mark to shoot for. Father, guide us and direct us, inspire us in this. I pray for our people, and Father, in this, their witness to the rest of the world, to shine as lights and to be the salt of this earth as truly you've called us to be. For your sake and your glory, in Yeshua the Christ we pray. Amen.